We'll read this morning verses 9 through 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come empty, needing to be filled, Lord. We come needing the true light. Lord, we come needing to know your work for us in and through Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to that this morning. Father, we ask it for the glory of your name in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Christmas, as we celebrate it, is it's a beautiful season for many of us. We have decorations, we have lights, we have presents. In our culture, the season is a season of celebration. And Christmas is a season in which we reflect on the glory of God and the grace of Jesus Christ, as we reflect on the Word coming into the world, as we reflect on the true light coming into the world, as we remember the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And these are some of the most glorious truths, the most glorious realities in all of creation, in all of the universe. And they're wonderful and precious and delightful. And yet at the same time, before we can truly appreciate and understand the glory of the beauty and majesty and grace of Christmas, we need to reflect on what Christmas first says about us and the world in which we live. We might title it something like the dark meaning of Christmas, or the dark reality of Christmas. You see, John says in verse 9 here of our verse this morning, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And that last word there, we might just gloss over, not take a lot of time to think about these glorious things that were said in the beginning of the verse. We want to reflect on the true light. We want to reflect on what it means that the true light was coming, that the true light gives light to everyone. And yet we can't pass over that last word, that word world, the place and the people to whom and to which the light was coming. And that's the dark reality that John draws our attention to here in verses 9 through 13 of this opening prologue as he introduces his readers to the truths that he's going to unfold and unpack across many, many, many chapters, unfolding the life and ministry and works and person and identity of Jesus Christ. Here in verse 9, he says, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world." In order to understand this world into which the true light was coming, we need to look at verses 10 and 11. See, John tells us that the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and then he unfolds and unpacks for us this world into which the light was coming. The first thing he tells us in verse 10 was that the light was in the world. And so here we've these little snapshots, these little phrases that refer to what we're going to see in more fullness and glory and reality in verse 14, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling, tabernacling among people. And yet, just with brief phrases, he's already talking about that reality now when he says that the true light was coming into the world and that he was in the world in verse 10. We're already talking about the incarnation. The true light was in the world, he says in verse 10. Again, we have this word, world. What does it mean that the true light was in the world? What kind of world did he come into? Well, he came into the world that he created. Verse 10, second part, "And the world was made through him." We reflected on this reality previously in the beginning of the chapter, and yet again, we must reflect on it this morning. The reality that the world into which Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came is the world that he created. The world was made through him, John says in verse 10. And so the first thing that we are reminded of is that everything in this world, he has rights of ownership over. The rights of a creator. A creator always has rights over that which he creates. And so the true light, the Word, who was in the world, was in the place that he created, among the people that he created. The world was made through him. And here we have a grounding of our accountability to God. The world into which Christ came, the world into which the eternal Word came, is a world that is accountable to him. You see, the Scriptures again and again across the entire storyline ground our accountability to God, to our Creator as creatures, in the fact, in the reality of our creatureliness, our createdness. We are accountable to God because he made us. We are the work of his hands. He formed and fashioned a world, and he created people and put them in that world. And each and every human being is accountable to their Creator. And so the world into which Jesus comes, the true light comes, is a world that is accountable to him as Creator. And yet then we come to the first striking reality, the first thing we really get hammered with in this verse is that the world that's accountable to him, the world that he made, did not know him. See that in verse 10? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. I think it's almost impossible for us to come to grips with the weight of that reality. That the creator of the world, the one who formed and fashioned the whole of the universe and personally created human beings in his own image and placed them on the earth to represent himself to the creation that he made, to bear his image forth, to expand and spread his glory and his creation. The gravity of the reality that world, that those people that he made would not know him when he came. We could think of illustrations that might just try to grasp at straws to get the gravity of it. You could think of a young boy who was taken aside by a coach, and this coach worked with him for years, helping him along, encouraging him, honing his skills, pointing him in the right direction, and we see this boy raise up to be a man and go on to compete in whatever sport or whatever athletic field and be at the top of his game, and then to be at some, maybe he gets to the Olympics finally and he wins his first 7 gold medals at the Olympics, and there comes the coach who's worked with him for years and years and years, and he's asked, who's that guy coming there? I have no idea. I don't know that guy. Right? Just a tiny glimmer of the reality of a world who does not know their creator when he comes to them. We can't even come to grips with the gravity of that phrase, yet the world did not know him. Now, this isn't just a not knowing of ignorance. It's not just that when the maker of heaven and earth, when the creator of heaven and earth, the Word, through whom all things were created, came into the world, that the world was just simply ignorant of him. No, this is something much more active. This is an unbelieving not knowing. We see in John 6:69 just a parallel between believing and knowing. In John 6:69, Simon Peter is talking to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Here we have believing and knowing paralleled with one another. And this not knowing in verse 10 is the not knowing of unbelief. It's the not knowing of unbelief. And so the true light was in the world, and though the world was created and fashioned by him, his very own handiwork did not believe in him, did not know him when he came to them. And the first thing we have to recognize is that is each and every person in this room apart from the grace of God in Christ. It's not just that those people to whom he originally came did not recognize him to be who he really was. It's not just that these people in the first century, when God was coming into the world, did not know him, though he walked with them. No, this is every person apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And every person here, though you may be a believer today, praise God, you were one who did not initially recognize the one who formed you and the one who made you, though he came into the world. That's the kind of world that God's Son came into. That's the kind of world that God the Son became flesh in. It's a world that did not recognize their own Creator, indeed did not believe in their own Creator, did not receive Him for who He was. And yet, John says more about this world. He came to His own in verse 11. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. So He speaks generally about the world that God made. The world that is now made up, apart from His grace in Christ, entirely of people who do not know their Creator and reject Him as Creator. And yet He came to His own people, those whom He had set apart for Himself, those to whom He had revealed Himself in the law and in His great works of redemption, in the covenant of Abraham, Moses. Those people that, because of the way that God had been revealing Himself to them over an entire centuries and centuries of history, ought to have been anticipating and expecting this great work of God moving towards His people to redeem them, to rescue them, to bring them to Himself. And yet those who had received the most light, those who had received the clearest and fullest revelation up until that point, those too did not receive their Messiah. We see that there in verse 11, He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. Again, you got to think a lot more actively. It's not just that they didn't open the door and welcome Him in, but that they're kind of indifferent, right? This not receiving is an active rejecting. And the way John's gospel divides out, you could say roughly chapters 1 to 12 unfold and illustrate this world and this reality that He came to His own, and yet they did not receive Him. They rejected who He was and what He came to do. And so when John talks about the world, when John talks about the world, he is talking about a sinful humanity in rebellion against their Creator, in rebellion against the one who had revealed Himself to them in many times and many ways and many great works and wonders of redemption across a great period of time. That's the world into which the true light was coming. And so the first thing that Christmas says is not a delightful, glorious, warm, and fuzzy thing. The first thing that Christmas says and forces us to reckon with is the state of the world apart from the coming of the light. The first thing that we have to reckon with at Christmas is this world in which we live, of which we are a part. A world in rebellion against the good and holy and righteous and caring and merciful and faithful Creator. The picture really couldn't be painted any darker. It's not surprising that John uses the metaphors of light and darkness to talk about Christmas, to talk about the coming of the Son, because the light that comes into a deeply dark world. A world that, when they are exposed to the light, rejects the light. And so this is the dark reality of Christmas. Christmas first tells us of the depravity of the world of which we are a part. Throughout this gospel, throughout the scriptures, we have an unvarnished picture of the depravity of fallen humanity, the world in rebellion against God. And that's what John opens with here in these verses as he gets to the center of this prologue. Let that strike you this morning in your heart, that this says something about each and every one in this room apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And yet in against the backdrop of that darkness, we see the true light shining into the world, revealing, bringing revelation into the world, and we see that initially or first or primarily the majority reject the light, do not receive the one coming for them. And yet then the glorious reality here comes. That's not the final word. The final word is not that the world that was made through him did not know him. The final word is not that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. No, just as he said in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. And though initially it might appear as though the darkness overcomes the light, no, that is not possible. The darkness has not overcome the light. And so we come to the beautiful and glorious reality in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so we see two responses. We see two responses in this passage to Christmas. We see a response of unbelief, of rejection, and then we see a response of believing and receiving. The contrast is set up here. The light comes into the dark, rebellious world, and there's a contrast between two kinds of responses to him. An unbelieving not knowing and an unreceiving rejection and a receiving believing. Now before we can see the glory of what John says here in verse 12, the glory of the right of becoming God's own children, we need to look a little bit further at the responses of a dark and rebellious world. You see, there's two kinds of response to the light that are equally wicked and equally heinous, and of which we have all partaken in some measure. The unbelieving response to darkness that John says in chapter 5. This is the judgment, chapter 3. This is judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is the first response to the light. This is the irreligious response to the light, if you will. There are those who do not come to the light, indeed hide from the light, pull back from the light, withdraw from the light because their deeds are wicked. Their works are evil. It's not neutral, John says. It's very active, right? He says, the light has come into the world, but people loved darkness. They loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Again, friends, this morning, this speaks to each and every one of us apart from the grace of God in Christ. Apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, each and every one of us have loved our darkness because our works have been evil. Our deeds have been wicked. We have cherished sin, and so we have run back and withdrawn from the light because we fear more than anything else the exposing of our works. And so this is the first response Rick Phillips calls the irreligious response, the response that because of its wicked and evil deeds hates the light and pulls back lest it be exposed. Lest our hearts and our actions be shown for what they really are, lest we have to own our own sin. And yet there is a corresponding religious response as well that is equally wicked. And we see this played out in the Gospel of John. We see this in the rejection of people. They too hated the darkness. They too hated the light. But for a different reason. Not because their deeds were evil and they didn't want to come into the light and expose their deeds, but because they, in their own perception of themselves, thought their deeds to be great. And they loved the darkness because in the darkness, when they related themselves to the dark world in rebellion against God in which they lived and evaluated themselves in that way, felt themselves to be superior, felt themselves to be worthy of something. They had their little candles burning there and they seemed so bright because of the darkness around them. And yet, such religious people, John would tell us, hate the light equally because when the light blazes forth, when the true light shines into the world, all of a sudden those little candles can't even be seen anymore. Their light is shown for what it is and that is no light at all. The one who has light in himself, has life in himself, exposes our little deeds that we would do and feel that we were superior to others, our little deeds that we would feel could earn us a standing with God, deeds that we might rely on to consider ourselves righteous. And so the irreligious, in their wickedness and sin, despise the light and pull back into the darkness, lest their deeds be exposed. And those who think themselves to be religious, think themselves to be good, think themselves to be righteous, pull back equally from the light because their filthy righteousness is revealed for what it is as the sun blazes forth. Those little candles all of a sudden are meaningless and worthless and are no lights at all in the face of the blazing sun. Where are you at this morning? If you're here this morning as someone who does not know Christ? Are you hiding in the darkness because you desperately fear that your wickedness, that your sin would be exposed before others and you would seem to be what you really are? Or are you here this morning looking around you in the world in which you live and leaning heavily on the fact that, yeah, and compared to the people in your family, your coworkers, your life seems pretty good? John would call each of you out of that darkness this morning. And you see, that's what he is talking about here when he says that to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, the receiving and believing on Christ Jesus that John talks about here involves recognizing those realities in our hearts and in our lives for what they really are. In order to receive him for all that he is for us involves coming out of the darkness. Because in order to receive him as the one who he really is, the one who comes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you have to own yourself to be a desperate sinner in need of a Savior. In order to come to the light, you have to recognize and own that you are in darkness. In order to receive him as the true light, you have to recognize that you have no light in yourself, that indeed you love the darkness and hate the light. In order to believe in his name, you're going to have to recognize that there is no other name given by which men may be saved. No works that you might lean on and that you might hope in could ever possibly save you. No, there's one path. There's one path to God. Receiving and believing in Jesus Christ. Receiving all that he is for his people. Believing in all that he is for you. And then we see the glorious reality. He gave such people the right to become children of God. Here John skips past many, many glorious realities of the good news of the gospel, and he gets to maybe one of the highest up and highest in things. J.I. Packer, in the book Knowing God, he talks about the reality of having God as your Father as a good and true and right summary of the entirety of the message of the New Testament. You see, being a child of God presupposes many realities. It presupposes being justified by faith alone, apart from works. It presupposes having your sins being forgiven through the sacrificial dying of Jesus Christ. It presupposes his rising for your justification. It presupposes the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. It presupposes all these things, and yet those things are not the goal. Those things are not the end. Those things are not the height of the glory, simply to be declared righteous before a judge is not the height and glory of the good news of the gospel, but to have that judge as your Father. One who would care for you. One who would own you as his child and give you all the rights and privileges of an heir in his family. You see, there's a common misunderstanding out there that all of humanity is somehow brothers and sisters because we share in a common Father. There's a great misunderstanding if we would speak of all human beings as the children of God, because the Scriptures do not speak in those terms. Having God as your Father is the precious and glorious privilege that comes only through receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, the true light, the true Word come in the flesh for us and for our salvation, of believing upon His name alone. And so if you're here this morning and you are clinging to your sin in the darkness, hating the light, John would call to you, I would call to you, come into the light. Let go of your sin and simply receive Jesus Christ in all of His splendor and glory and work on your behalf. Entrust yourself to Him and to Him alone. And you will know God, not just as a judge who declares you righteous, not just as a judge who says not guilty by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ, but one who says to you, son. One who says to you, daughter. One who gives you access to Himself as His children. And brothers and sisters, believers here this morning, I just wonder, as you reflect on Christmas, as you reflect on the dark world into which Christ came, are you living in light of this reality today? Are you relating to God as your Father? Because Jesus Christ has purchased that privilege for you, and you have received it by faith with empty hands. I wonder if you this morning simply relate to Him as a judge who has, yeah, He's declared you not guilty. And yet, in your mind, there He sits at the bench still with that gavel, dropping verdicts and judgment, and that's the one that you come to on your knees in prayer instead of your Father who has adopted you into His family through Jesus Christ, His Son. This is a precious reality. God has done so much more than forgive our sins. He's done so much more than offer us the righteousness of His own Son. He's welcomed us as sons ourselves, adopted us into His family, given us the most intimate and the most glorious access to Himself through nothing but a receiving and a believing on Jesus and Him alone. And when we consider the dark world into which Christ came, and we consider the natural response to Jesus, which is a unbelieving rejection and rebellion against Him, though He comes, then we're not surprised that our action unfolded there in verse 12 in two different ways there, the receiving and the believing, the right to become children of God. We're not surprised that we see a glorious divine action unpacked in verse 13. These kind of children are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Such supernatural, glorious sonship does not come through human action or human willing or human working. No, it comes from the work of God Himself. John's going to unpack this theme in chapter 3 more as he says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The natural can only produce more of the natural. And that's why, apart from the grace of God, every single human being on the planet Earth would remain in verses 10 and 11. And yet, by the grace of God, it's not the case. And by the grace of God, verse 12 is here. To all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God himself. And so, brothers and sisters, not only do you have all the glories of sonship in the kingdom of God, all the glories of fellowship with God as your Father, the one who has promised to care for you and work for you and discipline you for your good and carry to completion the work that he began in you. But that sonship, that new birth, as John's going to unpack, is an indestructible reality. Just as the natural can only produce more natural, the supernatural produces supernatural. The Spirit produces spiritual life. And life that comes from God is indestructible life. You see, the children who are born of blood and of the flesh and of the will of a man, you and me, in our humanity, in our fleshly existence, we are fragile and we are finite. The life that comes through a husband and wife, the children that come through a man and a woman, are children that are fragile, that can easily be snuffed out. And yet the sonship that comes through the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of people, bringing about the glories of receiving Jesus and believing on his name, is life that is indestructible. To be born of God is to have life that cannot be snuffed out any more than God's life can be snuffed out. Remember, you have life as sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ by the one in whom is life. So let's embrace that reality this Christmas season. Remember who God is as your Father because of Jesus Christ. Don't move away from verse 12, receiving and believing, into some other way of relating to God as your Father and some other means of hoping to have God as your Father. But remember that he is your Father by virtue of the work of his Son. And we know from Ephesians that his plan to have you as his sons through Jesus Christ, adopted forever, was planned from the foundation of the world. Let's pray.